If you've got the St. John's app on your phone, you might like to look up the sermon notes. If you go into more at the bottom and then sermon notes, you can find an outline for today, which might help you along. And why don't I pray, and then we can start. Father, thanks that you've given us this word for our comfort and for our encouragement. Our Father, would you help us to listen to it this morning and to gain these things from it? Amen. Well, I was having a discussion with a friend the other week about having a movie made about our lives. Now, I don't expect this to happen. If you go and ask Maddie, she'll tell you that my life's not been all that interesting. It was a hypothetical conversation, and my friend said we'd need the actors to come and follow us for a week, see how we live our lives. And you know, it made me think, what would a total stranger think if they came along for a week and observed my life? Or if I had some Aussie actor like Hugh Jackman, or maybe someone who's close to my age like one of the Hemsworths, you know, what would they honestly think? Well, I spend 5 days a week going along to Moore College, studying the Bible as if it's got something to say to me. I mean, that's kind of weird, right? I meet up with other people all throughout the week, with people who I study with and with my growth group, and we pray. I mean, sometimes even when I'm not with others, I might just stop by myself and pray. I mean, doesn't that appear like a bit of a waste of time? But if this actor came and observed my whole life, watched what I did, what I valued, they might discover one of the weirdest things of all. Not only do I believe that there is a God who's spoken to us, not only do I believe that he cares about us and will listen to our pleas, I genuinely believe that after I have died, he will raise me back to life. Not just spirit in the clouds. I believe that he'll raise all of me, including my body, and that I'll live again with him. What could you possibly say to a belief like that? I mean, do you think that maybe I ought to be a bit embarrassed? Could I live in a way that might not reveal that fact or pass it off as unimportant to my faith? Paul has just, in these last 11 verses, laid out the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. And central to this gospel message was that he was raised on the third day, that's Jesus, in accordance with the scriptures. And yet, as Paul reports in verse 12, some of the Corinthians have been saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. The Corinthians, perhaps a bit more honest than we are a bit ashamed of the resurrection. When Paul had been up the road from them in Athens, preaching about the resurrection, it's reported to us through Acts 17 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The Greeks were honest about our relationship with our bodies. Who would want them? Some of you who are a bit more wise and well-experienced than I will be able to confirm that our bodies really don't stand the test of time. Bodies grow old. They become slow. They run out of energy. They lose hair where you want it and it reappears where you don't. You get high cholesterol, high blood pressure, low iron, low vitamins. They get cancers and sicknesses and die. Paul preaches a message that God will raise our bodies back to life. But for what? To die again? For the Greeks and for some today, the goal was to transcend the body, to leave it behind. It's a countercultural message, maybe more than we realize. I mean, even in Paul's time, as he writes in 2 Timothy, some had started to preach that the resurrection was something that had already happened. Not a resurrection of the body to come, but a spiritual resurrection now. Power to live for God. Perhaps this kind of thinking was among the Corinthians too. But Paul emphatically says, how can you cut the resurrection out? The resurrection makes sense of our message. Twice he goes through his argument. Notice the repetition of verses 13 and 14 back in 16 and 17. He says, we have preached and you've believed this message of Christ. The message which, as I just reminded you at the start of the chapter, includes Christ being raised from the dead. If nobody's raised from the dead, how can you believe that Christ is raised from the dead? And if Christ is not raised from the dead, our whole message is empty of truth and power. Empty of truth because that's what we've been teaching this whole time. I mean, last week, Bruce got up and taught us that God raised Jesus from the dead. If the dead aren't raised, if Jesus wasn't raised, that preaching was a lie. It was empty. It misrepresented God. And so too with Paul and his preaching. Empty of power because there'd be no victory. If Jesus wasn't raised, if he was defeated in the end, dead and buried in the grave, we gain nothing. If Christ was defeated, our sins were not. If Christ was defeated, death was not. And so death would continue to rule. Those who we've lost to death would be lost forever. But what about your message? Does your faith fall apart if you take out the resurrection? And have you believed a message that Jesus teaches us how we ought to live? And have you believed a message that God cares for you and protects you through all your days? I mean, those are both true, let's be clear. But have you believed the message that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? The message that we all came together last week to celebrate, that once, 2,000 years ago, a man came back to life, and that this was just the first of more to come. I mean, that's an embarrassing thing to believe, but it's the truth. We'll come back to verse 19, but for now let's consider verses 20 to 28. Now Paul's answer to whether his message is empty, is a big no. Our message isn't empty of truth and neither is it empty of power. Paul proudly screams as if from the rooftops, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just as we all follow after one man, Adam, and die, just as he died, so also all those who follow after one new man, Christ, will live as he lives. Christ offers this new life, as verse 23 clarifies, to those who belong to him. And this end time event, when we who are in Christ will be raised, isn't just a moment of resurrection, it's a cataclysmic knockout. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And really, there couldn't be any other way. God could not end up defeated. Death couldn't be the ultimate victor. No. Paul emphatically announces Christ is victorious. Death will not win. The resurrection makes sense of our God. In the end, all things will come under God, as Paul says, that God may be all in all. It doesn't make sense for death to be more powerful than God. And if we are in Christ, how can this victory over death equal anything other than our victory over death? But when God defeats death and puts it under Christ's foot, that is our last dealing with it. The final resurrection, it won't be some temporary relief like Lazarus coming out of the tomb only to die again. No, the final resurrection will truly be final. Death is not the ultimate power to be feared. God is supreme. Fear him. But what about your God? Is your God supreme over everything? If the end that we're looking towards is to have even death itself in submission to God, in submission for our benefit, no less, will you not submit your whole self to him? Are you going to be humble, sitting at his feet? Or are you going to be humbled, laying under his feet? All of this leads us to the point that Paul makes in verse 19. The point which he comes back to in verse 29, and so we'll consider all that together now. He says in verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If we aren't living in hope and anticipation of a future resurrection, if our hope in Christ dies when we do, aren't we foolish in what we do? I have two examples from verse 29. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf?" This is a difficult verse to understand, but there seems to have been some practice going on in Corinth which Paul is referencing. Either some, when their believing friends died before being baptized, went through a baptism on their behalf, or some, knowing that they would soon die and wanting to enter death baptized, would rush their baptism before death. Honestly, I'm really not sure either way, and there could be some other explanation for this. But either way, Paul's point is, if death is the end, why do you worry about being baptized? Why would you do this practice, whatever this practice is, that some of you are busying yourself doing? A more personal example from verse 30. "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" If this life is all we have, why would Paul be careless with it? Why would he be selfless? For as he continues, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Isn't that how our world lives? Right? Seize the day. You only live once. Make every moment count. But that's not how Christians live, not how we ought to live, not how Paul and those spending their time baptizing were living. Paul emphatically demonstrates, no, the resurrection makes sense of our lives. Paul's point from verse 19 is that a Christian ought to throw their hopes so fully on the resurrection that if it didn't happen, their whole life would have been wasted. The Christian life is pitiable for anyone who hopes only in this life. It'd be like being told you've got a year to live and then putting all your money in a long-term deposit. What about your life? Are there things in your life that make outsiders say, "Why?" I've been thinking about this quite a bit this week, trying to reflect on my own life. And it's a difficult question to answer. Difficult, I think, because it's so easy to forget to live this way. As we read at the end of our passage, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." When all your friends are reaching for promotions, it's hard not to value that. When all your friends are getting married and spending all of their time with family, it's hard not to value that, to make it an idol, as so many do. Paul describes that kind of living as drunken stupor. Right? The best safe driver's course in the state isn't going to help you if you're drunk behind the wheel. It's one thing to have the right message, right? One thing to believe in the supreme God, but it's a whole other thing to actually live it out, to sober up and make use of that faith. Christ himself taught us in John chapter 12, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you're standing there at the resurrection, will you be ashamed because you didn't cross off your bucket list? Or will you feel shame for all those times you could have helped someone out but chose not to? For all that money you spent on 6 different streaming services so you wouldn't miss a thing? There are small things you can give up. I gave up YouTube for a month in the lead up to Easter, and it was probably one of the months best spent. But there are big things you might give up too. I'm so encouraged by the number of faithful single Christians here in this church, and people who are freed up to serve God and are actually doing it. I mean, we have a number on our staff team. Isn't that the most pitiable thing in our world? Even more so, I've got some Christian friends who are same-sex attracted who exclude themselves from ever having a relationship because they're convinced that it would dishonor God. I mean, what a powerful testimony to the resurrection. Wouldn't that make our world ask, why? Let me sum up these thoughts in a more focused application. I've been reading over Leviticus chapter 23, and this verse, verse 22, says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." As you live your life, have some leftovers for those in need. And when you plan out your week, don't harvest every minute for yourself. Leave room to be disrupted or carry the consequences of losing some of your time. Be available to take care of the neighbor's kids if they've got an appointment, or to answer that phone call from a friend who's had a really tough week. Or when you plan your budget, don't harvest every dollar for yourself. Keep some change to be distributed. Or be willing to dip into savings to help others out. Buy a meal for a mate who's not well enough to cook for themselves. Or help out a friend whose car's just been written off. I mean, there are so many ways that you could take this. But let me give you the heart of it again. The resurrection means a new life. So don't go hoarding up all of life here on earth, afraid of not making the most of it. Give this life away in service of God and love to others, and wait to receive that greater, eternal life. I know some people in this church, in this congregation, who could do with a bit of love, and maybe you do too. Let's hold on to our resurrection message. Let's hold on to our resurrected Christ, and let's sober up and live a life that makes people ask, why? Let's live a life that only makes sense because of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Christ has indeed been raised. And Father, would you help us to always be mindful of this truth, not drunk and living our own ways, but giving ourselves up to serve you and to love others. Amen.